Last night I introduced the theme that I wanted to preach on during this weekend, and that is the story of redemption, redemptive history. There is a thread that is found throughout God's Word. It is the story of how God redeems a fallen people and brings them back to Himself. Redemption is accomplished by Christ. So the redemptive story focuses upon the person and work of our Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, notice the bookends of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, we read in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." After sin, man is banished from God's presence. Man is banished from paradise. He is banished from the tree of life. Now notice how the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the tree, or in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So the book ends of the Bible. In the beginning, man is banished from God's presence because of sin. He is banished from the tree of life. But at the end of the Bible, we see how man is brought back into the presence of God. And what is it that ultimately gives man the right to the tree of life? That is the theme of the Bible. God progressively in His Word is setting forth how fallen man, alienated, separated, condemned, is brought back into a relationship with God and has the right, the privilege, the blessing of living in the presence of God eternally. Last night we noticed how Christ is the fulfillment, the completion of the redemptive story, as we recognize Christ being a type of Adam. We, as humanity, were represented in Adam. When he fell, we fell with him. We receive his guilt and condemnation. But Jesus Christ is the representative, the covenant head of the family of God, and through Christ we are made righteous. This morning I would like to turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, and see Christ as the new temple. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Jesus Christ said of his own self that he was the temple, that his body was the temple. His body was the dwelling place of the glory of God. Also in John chapter 1, verse 14, Christ here, the Word, it is said of Him, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word translated dwelt here means tabernacled. Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. Christ, we see Christ as a type of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. So let's go back to begin this morning in the Old Testament and observe the tabernacle as well as the temple. Let's begin in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Israel has been redeemed from bondage in Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai and God begins to reveal unto them His will, a part of which God describes how He is to be worshipped. And involved in worship would be sacrifices of different animals, the establishment of a priesthood, and a tabernacle. A tent-type structure where God will dwell with His people. Let's remember that. God will dwell in the midst of His people in the tabernacle. The word tabernacle itself means to dwell. God, a holy God, in His grace, will condescend to dwell in the midst of His people. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God in His grace will once again dwell in the midst of His people. Now remember how the Bible begins. It begins with God communing with Adam and Eve, but because of their sin, they are banished from the presence of God. That is a result of sin. Sin results in banishment from God. We see the most horrific banishment in Matthew chapter 25 when the unredeemed are cast away from God's presence to dwell in the lake of fire forever and ever. As a result of sin, we are alienated and separated from God. And yet because of God's grace, He will condescend to dwell among the Israelites in the tabernacle, in this tent-type structure. The tabernacle, the estimate is that it was 45 feet in length, 15 foot in width, and 15 feet high. Now, a portion of the tabernacle was referred to as the holiest of holies. And it was there in the holiest of holies that the altar, or rather the mercy seat, was placed. And there on top of the mercy seat were the cherubims. And God had said to the Israelites, I will dwell between the cherubims. I will meet with you here in the holiest of holies. I will indwell among you. So God said, I will dwell among you here in Exodus 25 and verse 8. And then also, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 40, after the tabernacle is reared, we read in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's an act of God's grace. God is displaying His glory. He is dwelling among His people in the tabernacle. Now, because Israel was journeying the tabernacle, it was made in such a way that it could be taken down and put back up. And as the Israelites camped, we find that the tabernacle would be situated in the midst of the people. God's glory is dwelling in the midst of the Israelites. Again, we read of this tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11. God said, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I will dwell with you. I will dwell in your midst. Then in the history of Israel, many years later, they inhabited the land of Canaan. And Solomon the king would build a permanent structure, a temple, wherein God would meet or dwell with his people. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we read of the building of the temple and God's desire to meet with his people. 1 Kings chapter 6. Beginning with verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform the word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Here's the promise. I will dwell in your midst. So the temple is built. The dedication of the temple is in 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, notice in verse 11, very similar to what happened when the tabernacle was reared. 1 Kings 8, 11. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So God inhabits the tabernacle, the temple. He is in the midst of his people. And yet, as we study the history of the Israelites, we find that it's very similar to what happened in the garden. The Israelites, in spite of the fact that God was dwelling in their midst, would turn and serve idols. Their hearts would be hardened, and they would not revel and glory in the reality that God in his grace condescended to be with them. But rather, they turned away from God and turned to the false gods. And as a result, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the place where God dwelt with his people was destroyed by the Babylonians. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in verse 19. And they, the Chaldeans, burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the places thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Because of Israel's sin, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And the theme is repeated. Israel is banished from the land, the place where God said, I will meet with them. Do you see the reoccurring theme? Adam and Eve are in paradise. God is in their midst. But because of sin, they are banished. God starts over, it would seem, with a new nation. He brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a new paradise. And yet, in spite of their advantages and blessings, they still turn from God. It would seem, as we study through the Bible, that in order for redemption to occur, there is going to have to be a radical event that would transform the heart of the people. After 70 years of captivity, the children of Israel return. They build or rebuild the temple. But in comparison to the temple that Solomon built, it's insignificant. But God speaks of the blessing that will come upon a renewed temple in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. God promises that once again his tabernacle will be set up and he will dwell in the midst of his people. So the Israelites return from captivity. They rebuild the temple, the book of Ezra. They rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem, the book of Nehemiah. God raises up prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. And they begin to teach and instruct the people. And finally, through God's persevering grace with the Israelites, as they return, finally, they are a people that will walk in the light of the Lord. No. The book of Malachi closes with the word curse. In spite of returning to Jerusalem, in spite of once again having a temple where God will meet, the people continually rebel. So just having a structure and God's presence in the midst is not enough to redeem. Then we come to the New Testament. And we see how God, in redemptive history, will save a people through Christ, who is the new tabernacle and the new temple. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is the eternal Logos, Jesus Christ. He has always existed. He is eternal. He was the active agent in creation. Then the verses that we read earlier, John 1:14, and the Word, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word was made flesh. That is the incarnation. Christ, through the virgin birth, came into this world and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Here is the story of redemption. The temple, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, though God met with his people, it would not redeem the Israelites. It would not redeem a people because they constantly, in their rebellion, turned away from God. So now God sends his own Son into the midst of his people. And he dwells among the Israelites. And this is what is said of Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as the tabernacle and the temple house the glory of God, now the glory of God is housed in the person of Jesus Christ. Here in the incarnate Son of God, the glory of God dwells. And the writer could say, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of God in the person of Christ. By the way, that is the only object by which we can view the glory of God. The glory of God is not seen through the false gods that are worshipped. Certainly, the glory of God is not seen through Buddha or Muhammad or any other false god. The only way that we can behold the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the work of grace that God does in the hearts of his elect. He opens up their heart that they may hold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and thereby be changed from glory to glory. We beheld his glory, and Jesus is full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." We have received grace for grace. God, in his grace, just keeps piling upon more grace and more grace. It's abundant grace. It's copious grace. God just keeps flooding his people because of Christ with grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the final fulfillment of the redemptive story. It's not that in the Old Testament, We never read of, or the Israelites never experienced grace and truth. Grace and truth was experienced, but not as grace and truth is experienced through Christ. He is the final exhibition, the final giver. He is the one that completes the revelation of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus is the declaration of God. It's interesting that the word declared here in the Greek, we derive our English word exegesis from the word that's translated declared. Exegesis. That is when we study the Bible and we explain the Bible. We interpret the Bible. That's exegesis. And what is said of Jesus is that He is the exegesis of the Father. He is the revelation of the Father. He is the final and full revelation of God Himself. If you want to understand what God is like, then focus upon Jesus, view Jesus, study the life of Jesus, see in Jesus salvation and mercy and grace and holiness and all that God is. Jesus tabernacled among us, and His glory filled His person. Then John chapter 2, the temple. We begin in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. The Israelites who were in exile during the Passover would return to Jerusalem to worship God. And because of the distance, oftentimes they would wait upon their arrival in Jerusalem to purchase a lamb to be sacrificed during the Passover, rather than trying to carry a lamb from a distance. It would be a hindrance. It would be difficult. And then, because they were required to give Jewish coinage, they would exchange their money, much like we would do today if we travel to a foreign country. We would exchange our dollar for the euro or for the rupee or for the real. So here are these people, and it seems like they're making worship convenient. Rather than having to bring a sacrifice, you can buy it here. We'll set up a market. You can exchange your money right here for Jewish coinage. And as Jesus views this scene, He is irate. He's filled with holy indignation. So we read in verse 15, and when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus, in his zeal and love for His heavenly Father's glory, He is inflamed with spiritual devotion and affection, and He would not tolerate God's name being blasphemed in His house. You can just imagine, they had set up shop right here in the outer court where people were attempting to worship God. And as they're trying to worship God, here are the merchantmen trying to make a dollar. They set up a flea market, a garage sale in God's house. Really, the only market that I know very much about is a farmer's market. Every year, to the delight of my children, we grow a cantaloupe and watermelon patch, about 5 acres. And we just have the best time out there in the hot sun, swatting away gnats and filling our truck and trailer with cantaloupe and watermelon to take to the market. Well, at the market, the shed that we normally pull under is probably 6 or 8 times larger than this auditorium. You pull into a little section and people walk by or drive by and you attempt to sell them your goods, your produce. But through the years, there is this one family. I won't name names, you wouldn't know them, but I'll forgo that. But they're there at the very beginning when the market opens. They park in the first stall and they leave their truck overnight. They're never going to give up the first stall. That's pretty aggravating, but it's their right. But what really gets under my skin is that there is this unspoken respect that farmers have for one another. If somebody walks by and wants to buy your produce, then certainly you give them a price. If they feel they can get a better deal, they walk and they ask the farmer next to you. And if they cut them a better deal, then so be it. But one of the things that you do not do out of respect for your friends, your fellow farmer, is you don't go out of your way to undercut your neighbor. So not only do they have a first stall for several months, but as soon as you tell the price to the person that is inquiring as to what they can buy our produce for, they say, "Hey, wait just a moment. Come here and talk to me again. Instead of a dollar, we'll sell you the cantaloupe for 95 cents. Rather than paying $3 for watermelons, come here, we'll give it to you for $2.95. So you feel like you're being stabbed in the back. "Hey, come over here. Come over here. I've got a better deal. Before you buy that particular produce, come and see me. Come back. We'll see what we can work out." I imagine something like this is happening right within the place where God's glory is displayed. You see the obstinacy of their hearts. Oh, the veneer is, we love Jehovah. And we are performing this service for the benefit of God and His people. But it's just a very thin veneer of religiosity. Because beneath it is hearts that are hardened. Hearts that only desire that which is natural and carnal. Jesus, in His passion and zeal for God, would drive them out. Then answered the Jews in verse 18 and said unto Him, "What sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things?" Who gave you the right to do what you've just done? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple. Jesus is the new temple. And the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building. Herod had enlarged the temple that had been rebuilt by those returning from exile. 46 years was this temple in building, and will Thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body, the dwelling place of the glory of God. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remember that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They begin to put it together. They begin to see redemptive history in a whole new light. They begin to see that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament. He is the antitype. They begin to see the correspondence and how through the Holy Spirit their eyes were awakened to see that Christ truly was where the glory of God dwelt. Evidently, there was two occasions where Jesus cleansed the temple. Once at the beginning, John chapter 2, and once at the end of His life. It's found in the Synoptic Gospels. When Jesus Christ is brought before the Jews and before Pilate, one of the accusations that is made as to why Christ should be crucified is because He said He would destroy the temple. Notice in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held His peace. And the high priest answered and said unto Him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." What is the accusation? This fellow said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Again, in chapter 27, as Christ is on the cross, they pass by and say, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, I want you to notice the same attitude, the same obstinate heart that would cause the Jews to abuse God's house is the same attitude and heart that would crucify Christ. It is the same desire, the same carnal affections that we see at the beginning of Christ's life and ministry as he expels them from the temple as they are making light of God's glory. It is that same obstinate virulence that causes them to crucify Christ. And once again, on the outside, there is this thin veneer of religiosity. We are doing this in the name of God. And yet we see that this temple that was destroyed by the hatred of the Jews, this same temple, the body of Christ, he raised it up after 3 days. This is what is at the heart of redemption. Jesus Christ, by his death, has redeemed us from our sins. By his resurrection, we have been declared just. We are justified in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, how will we respond to God's temple? Sometimes in our own hearts, we have carnal desires and affections. Sometimes we even claim that these desires are of God. But a heart that is truly set upon Christ and finds joy in him is willing to repent of all natural and carnal desires that Jesus might be enjoyed. Let me close in John 4. This morning we do not go to a physical location to meet at the temple to worship God. Rather, God meets with us. We hope to look at some point before we leave. We also recognize that the church is called the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Corporately, as we assemble together, God meets with us. I will be with you until the end of the world. God meets with those that have professed faith in Christ, have been immersed in water, that have joined themselves together as a local church. God says, "This is where I will meet with you." So John chapter 4, as Jesus begins to have dialogue with this woman that was caught up in sin, she tries to divert the conversation unless her sin be exposed by bringing up a theological discussion that was taking place between the Samaritans and the Jews. The woman in John 4:19, the woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Locality is not what is essential, because now we have access to God wherever we are through Christ. Rather than having our hearts hardened as we view the glory of God in Jesus Christ, may we experience John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As we behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, may we rightly, theologically identify who this person is, what he has done, and worship him in truth. But also, may our hearts be filled with warm emotion, joyous thoughts. May our hearts overflow with delight, because we as Christians, we as believers, today we come into the presence of God because Christ has atoned for our sins, because we that were alienated and separated from God have been drawn to God by the power of Jesus Christ, may we worship Him with enthusiasm and holy desire and a zealous interest. Because the people that have been banished now are brought back into the presence of God. Because of Christ, the Word of God can say to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How can I, a weary, worn sinner, ever think that I can come into the presence of God? Because Jesus Christ has made a way. May the Lord bless you.